We've been thinking about how Paul copes with all the criticism he's been facing. Paul's a missionary. He's an evangelist. He spends his life trying to persuade other people to become Christians. But compared with some other Christian workers, Paul wasn't all that successful. There were some other preachers who seemed much more successful than Paul. They drew bigger crowds. They were more popular. They had more followers than Paul. More people said they'd become Christians through them than ever did through Paul. And incidentally, they charged bigger fees than Paul did. That wasn't difficult because Paul never charged anyone anything. If people wanted to help Paul financially, to support him, well, Paul sometimes allowed them to, but Paul never charged anybody anything for his work. While some of those big name preachers expected their followers to treat them like royalty. There were places where Paul's work, in fact, looked like a complete failure. When Paul went to Athens, the greatest city in Greece, it was only a handful of people who believed what he was preaching, who became Christians through his work. Paul was mobbed in lots of places. He was beaten up. He was thrown out of town. There were lots of places where he had hardly started and his work came to an abrupt end. Whereas these super apostles, as Paul labelled them, they seemed to be successful wherever they went. They seemed to be able to keep everybody happy. They had a knack of adapting their message so that it suited everyone. Everyone thought they were wonderful. So lots of people who called themselves Christians, sneered at Paul. He's a failure. He's second rate. He's not worth paying any attention to. They wrote him off. That could have left Paul very discouraged. But what does Paul say in verse 1? Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He's not discouraged, either by the fact that he's had much less success than some other people, or by the fact that he's being blamed for it. We don't lose heart, he says. And we're not tempted to try to improve our success rate by using some sort of clever tricks or by altering our message. You see, these super apostles, that was the secret of their success. They were prepared to use all sorts of underhand methods. They were using all sorts of clever techniques to sell their product. And they were prepared to rewrite the Christian message to make it more popular. Well, Paul says, I'm never going to go down that road. Verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul's going to stick with this. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In the end, if the people to whom Paul takes the gospel don't listen to it, or don't believe it, well, that's very sad. But it doesn't mean he has to change his methods or his message. The fact is that the people who reject his message are blind. Or you could say they're blindfolded. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is sure that when he's preaching his message, his gospel, it's as if a light is blazing out. The glory of Christ is shining in his message. He's speaking about Christ, who is God's image. So it's as if God himself is becoming visible before people's eyes. Well, if people can't see that glory, if they can't see that Jesus Christ is wonderful, beautiful, glorious, well, that just means that they're blind. Using some clever tricks of presentation or switching to a different message isn't going to take away their blindness, is it? The problem isn't the method, and the problem isn't the message. The problem is, says Paul, that the God of this world, Satan, has such total control over their minds that they simply cannot glimpse the glory of Christ, however clearly he's preached to them. Let's imagine a music teacher. He's trying to persuade the students in his class that Beethoven's music is great. So he plays them, let's say, a CD of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Some of the most majestic, the most powerful music that's ever been written. And when it's finished, he turns to the class and he says, "Now, what do you think of that?" And one lad in the class puts up his hand and says, "That was horrible. It's just a lot of banging, scratching, hooting." Well, it turns out that this lad is completely tone deaf. He's incapable of distinguishing between different notes at all. He really can't make out any sort of melody. Well, what's the teacher to do? He wants them all to appreciate Beethoven. So, what should we suggest to him? "Okay, you play it through again. But this time, change into fancy dress and stand on your head while it's playing. I mean, that'll make it a bit more exciting for that lad, won't it? Or make it sound different. Next time, play it through backwards." We all know it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? If the boy's tone deaf, he's tone deaf. There's no point in the school teacher using gimmicks to make his make the performance sound more exciting. And it's no use trying to alter the sound to make it more attractive to that boy. The teacher's just got to accept that that boy is deaf to the music. He's listening to the greatest music in the world, and he's not capable of appreciating it. Unless some way can be found to cure his tone deafness, he will never be able to appreciate Beethoven's music. Well, that's the position Paul's in. Some people are blind. Blind to the glory, the grandeur, that's there in the gospel that Paul is preaching. Well, surrounding it with gimmicks isn't going to change that. And altering the message to something different isn't going to help them. Unless the blindness is taken away from their heart, they will never see how wonderful that message actually is. The gospel. The true gospel really is wonderful. Just think what the true gospel is. Paul says this in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul doesn't preach about himself. If he did, well, people might well say, there's nothing great about the message. As far as Paul is concerned, they'd be right to say that. But no, the message he proclaims, his gospel, is all about Jesus Christ. Well, what could be more wonderful? What could be more glorious than Jesus Christ? Paul says he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm sure that every time Paul preached the gospel, he found different, fresh ways of explaining things, of putting things over. But the one great subject that was the center of all his preaching, the one great theme that never changed, was Jesus Christ and the fact that he is Lord. When Paul sums up his preaching here in verse 5, that's what he makes clear, that it's all about that wonderful person, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Those three names, or titles, that Paul uses here in verse 5, in different ways, make it clear how utterly glorious the person is whom Paul was preaching about. Let's look at them one by one. Firstly, Paul calls him Jesus, because that was the name by which he was known as a man here on earth. It's the name he was given when he was born. It's the name that the crowds knew him by. It's the name that the Romans will have written down in their court record when he was put on trial. When Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, he's saying, we tell people about the man Jesus and his life here on earth. Paul preached about a man, a real man, born with a real human mother, a man with a body just like yours or mine, a body that grew in the womb, a body that had the same needs and urges and desires as your body or my body, a body that needed food and water, a body that had to be trained and controlled, a body that could get tired or fall ill, a body that felt pleasure and pain. It was a human body. He was a man with a human mind, a mind that asked questions and learned facts, a mind that wrestled to understand things, a mind that could grasp great truths, but a mind that could be confused and baffled as well. A human body, a human mind, a human personality. Jesus was a man, a real man, a Jewish man, born on a certain date, in a particular town, growing up in a particular place. They called him Jesus of Nazareth. Paul proclaimed Jesus. He told people Jesus' story. He told them about Jesus' wonderful teaching, the stories that Jesus told, the wisdom Jesus taught, the commands that Jesus spoke. He told them about the wonderful promises Jesus made, how Jesus told sinners that they could come to him and be forgiven for everything. That if they came to him, they would be saved and they'd be safe forever. That they'd have eternal life through him. Paul told them about the amazing miracles Jesus did. How he healed the sick. How he drove the demons out from people. How he rescued people from hunger and from danger. And how he calmed the storms. And how he walked on the waters of the lake. And how he raised dead people to life. Paul told them about Jesus' character. How wise he was and how brave he was and how straight he was with everyone. And how gentle he was in dealing with hurting people. And how direct he was in dealing with proud people who thought that they were better than others. And whatever else Paul told people about Jesus, he told them the most wonderful and terrible fact of all. He told them how this wonderful, lovely, awesome man, this young man, still in his 30s, how he was arrested, and how he was interrogated and bullied and spat on. How he was beaten up and tortured. How he was found guilty of crimes against God and human beings. How they condemned him to death. How he was forced to carry his cross through the streets. And then how he was nailed to that cross. And how he hung there dying. How he cried out in agony, my God, why have you abandoned me? How he prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Paul told them how he died. Broken, mutilated figure. Covered in blood. When Paul says, I proclaim Jesus. That's the Jesus he proclaimed. The Jesus who died and then was buried. Jesus' body lay in the tomb for 3 days. But Paul couldn't leave it there, could he? Jesus, this same Jesus, was was raised from the dead. He returned, still the same man, still with the wounds left by the nails. Still with a great gaping wound in his side, but alive, wonderfully transformed. Paul would give the list of the witnesses who met him. People who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Peter and the rest of the 12 and Jesus' brothers and 500 people on one occasion. And, says Paul, me, myself, I saw him. Paul would say, I want to tell you about Jesus, the man who lived and died and rose again just 20 years ago. Not a legend from the distant past, but the man who lived and died here among us and who rose again from the dead. What a wonderful story. Paul had to tell people the story of Jesus. What a wonderful man, Jesus. But then secondly, Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ. Now that's not Jesus' surname. It's his title. Christ means the anointed one. All through Old Testament times, for hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophets wrote about the anointed one whom God would send. In Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. When it's translated into Greek, it becomes Christ. Paul says, I proclaim Jesus. And he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. So when Paul preached, he didn't just describe the life and the character of Jesus. He didn't just tell the story of how Jesus died and rose again. He told people who Jesus is. What makes Jesus different from every other man who's ever lived? He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one whom God promised that he would send into the world. He's the one whom all the prophets spoke about. So Paul would then tell them what the prophets did say about the Messiah. So many glorious things, so many wonderful facts. He's the great king who comes to destroy the power of evil. He comes to rescue his people from sin, from the curse, from death, from Satan. He comes to transform the world, to set the world free. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with justice for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. He'll restore Eden. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus is the Christ. And that's what he'll accomplish. A world where there'll be no more conflict, no more tears, no more danger, no more cruelty, no more pain. A world where the curse has been abolished. Death will be swallowed up forever. Every tear will be wiped away. That's what the prophet said would happen when Messiah reigns. And Paul could point to Jesus, the man who had lived and died in his own lifetime, and say, he's the Christ. And that's what he'll accomplish. But the prophets had much more to say about the Christ. Not just what he would achieve, but how he would do it. So Paul would open up all the terrible, tragic passages in the Psalms about how the Christ would suffer, how he'd be betrayed and humiliated, how his hands would be pierced. My God, why have you forsaken me? Trouble is near, and there's no one to help. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide out my clothes. And Paul would take people to the most heartbreaking passages of all. The passages where the Christ, where the great king, would become a servant. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's the Christ. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Those are the words from the prophets that Paul would recite when he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. What a picture. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it glorious? The great king who allows himself to be beaten. The king who stands there while men rip the beard out of his face and spit on him. Because this is what God has planned. And he is God's servant. Every other human being wants his own way, argues with God, blames God, disobeys God. But the Christ is the one man who obeys God whatever the cost, because he loves God with all his heart. And Jesus is the Christ, the one perfect, loving, holy man, the perfect servant, the perfect son. But why does God hand over his servant? Why does he hand over the one he's anointed to be beaten and humiliated and spat on? Why does the Christ have to have his hands and his feet pierced? Why is he abandoned by God and laid in the dust of death? Well, the prophets tell it all. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our crimes. He was crushed for our wickedness. The punishment that was laid on him brought us peace. We're healed with his stripes. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the wickedness of us all. That's what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. It meant that he, the innocent one, had to be crushed for our sins. He had to be flogged because of our crimes against God. He had to be treated like a criminal so that we could go free. When Paul proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, that's what he was putting in front of people. That was his gospel. The king who loved his people so much that he was willing to take all the pain that they deserved. The king who was wounded and crushed and beaten and punished for them, and who took it willingly. Was there ever a man like this? Was there ever a man who loved God with such total devotion? Was there ever a man who loved his fellow human beings and was willing to sacrifice so much for them? He gave everything. Isn't he glorious? The prophet said that the Christ would bring God a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that was worth more than the whole world. And the sacrifice that the Christ brought was himself. His soul makes an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death and bore the sin of many. And what then? Did the prophets have anything more to say about Christ? Or is his death the end? No, the prophet said he would rise from the dead. He would become the rescuer, the savior of countless human beings from all the nations of the world. After the suffering of his soul, he shall see the light of life. He's anointed to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free the prisoners, to proclaim that the year of God's mercy has come. Can you see Paul preaching in a slum in Corinth. He's got around him a crowd of people. There are street people, homeless beggars, there are slaves, there are prostitutes from the temple. Maybe he's preaching in a more prosperous quarter, and there are shopkeepers who have come out from their shops to find out what the fuss is about, and there are craftsmen who are on the way back from work, and on the fringes of the crowd there are fashionable young men, athletes, students, artists, aristocrats. And Paul proclaims to them all that Jesus is the Christ. And he puts before them all the words of the prophets, this amazing, glorious picture of the king who becomes a broken criminal so that he can save sinners, so that he can comfort the brokenhearted and set the prisoners free, so that he can heal the world. And Paul doesn't feel he needs to use any gimmicks or any entertainments while he's got a message like that to preach. He's putting in front of all of these people something utterly beautiful, something magnificent. The story of Jesus is wonderful, but when you know that Jesus is the Christ and what that means, and it's not just wonderful, it's glorious. God's glory just shines out in the message that Paul preaches. So when Paul preaches, he talks about Jesus. He tells the story of the man who lived and died and rose again. And he tells them that Jesus is the Christ, the King, God's faithful servant, the one who gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners, the Saviour. But there's a third thing that Paul needs to say. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And it's at that point that Jewish people listening to Paul gasp. He didn't say that, did he? He can't have done. He just called Jesus Christ the Lord. And everyone else who's listening, Greek people, Roman people, they gasp as well. Did you hear that? Take them first. Why would the people of Corinth, the local people, the Greek people, why would they gasp when they heard Paul say that Jesus is the Lord? Because there was another man who claimed that he was the Lord. Caesar, the emperor in Rome, Nero, he insisted on being called the Lord. And when he was using that title, he was demanding that every single person in the empire should think of him as their master. That every single person should obey him without question, and should serve him unconditionally, and should worship him. You know, in Nazi Germany, everyone was required to shout, Heil Hitler! Well, every citizen in the Roman Empire was required to say, Caesar is Lord! And now here is Paul saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. The man whom the Romans crucified. He is the only real Lord. He has the first claim on our love, our obedience, our loyalty, our worship. that man who was stripped naked and nailed to a cross, he's the true emperor. And every one of you must submit to him. That's why Gentile people gasped when they heard Paul proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And why did Jewish people gasp when they heard Paul say that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because for them the word meant even more than it did for Gentiles. Why? Because in their Bible, in their Jewish Greek Bible, Lord was the name used for God himself. In the Old Testament, God calls himself Yahweh, the one who is. I am the eternal one. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators translated that name by the Greek word Kurios, Lord. If you went into a synagogue in a place like Corinth, and if you heard people talking about the Lord, you knew exactly who they were talking about. They were talking about the infinite, eternal God, the one whom they worship, the creator and ruler of the universe. In their Greek Bible, they could read these words that God spoke, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no one else. And now Paul standing there saying, Jesus is the Lord. This man Jesus, the man who lived in his own lifetime, is one with God. The man who tramped the roads of Israel, the man who ate and drank with his friends, shares God's glory. The man who was nailed to a cross and died in agony isn't just a man who lived close to God. He is God. He is the Lord, says Paul. He is the eternal one. And it's at that point that the glory of Paul's message becomes utterly overwhelming. He's not just saying that a very good man lived on earth and did wonderful things. He's not just saying that there was a man who was so full of love that he was willing to die to save other people. He's saying that God himself, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of all things, that he came to us. He took our flesh. He became one of us. And he experienced fear and pain and loneliness and suffering. Paul saying that God himself, the undying one, became a man so that he could take our sins on his head and die in our place. Amazing pity. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. It's the glory of God that's shining out. It's dazzling. It's overwhelming in the story of Jesus Christ. Because it's the story of God being humiliated. Of God accepting pain and death for his own tiny creatures. Jesus is Lord. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Caesar can pretend whatever he likes, but there's only one man who can really be called the Lord. Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, in three words, is Paul's message. Jesus Christ as Lord. In every village, every town, in marketplaces, on board ships, in prison cells, standing in the dock when he's on trial for his life. That's what Paul is going to say. He'll approach it from 1,000 different angles. He'll use 1,000 different verses from the Old Testament to make it clear. But that's what he's saying all the time. Let me tell you about Jesus. About a man who lived in the land of Israel just a few years ago. Let me tell you about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. And now, let me explain to you that he's the Christ. Let me tell you what that means. He's the King. He's the Saviour whom God promised. He's the one who gave his own life as a sacrifice for sinners. And now let me shout it out to you all. He is Lord! The image of God, God made visible to us, God in the flesh below, for us he reigns above. You must bow the knee before him. You must confess that he's the Lord. What an awesome message Paul preaches. And he preaches it in a passion of love and tenderness. He preaches it with tears and he preaches it with joy surging in his heart because it's so wonderful. He preaches it with intellectual clarity. He reasons, he explains, he pleads, and the glory of God shines out from that message. And then some people yawn and walk away. And some people begin to snigger and laugh. And some people start heckling and throwing handfuls of mud at him. And some people start shouting out that he's a blasphemer. And some people say, call the police. That's treason against Caesar. They've not seen anything glorious about Paul's message. They think it's silly, or offensive, or wicked. Paul's preached the most glorious message in the world. And lots of people aren't interested. It was like that for him, just as it is for us. And yet Paul says, we don't lose heart. Why? Because the message is still glorious. And if they can't see the glory, it's because they're blind. Paul isn't surprised, he isn't shaken when people fail to see the glory in the message. He doesn't take it as a personal failure on his part. It's just one more evidence of how blind people are unless God changes their hearts. Remember, there was a time when Paul himself couldn't see the glory of the gospel. He couldn't see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul knew exactly what the gospel was back in the days when he called himself Saul. I think he almost certainly met the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus was living here on earth. I think he met him, he listened to him, he talked with him. And he finished up rejecting him, despising him, walking away from him. He certainly heard a very gifted Christian preacher called Stephen preaching the gospel. And he hated it. He didn't think it was glorious. He thought it was blasphemous. He didn't say it's beautiful. He said it's horrible. Paul had relatives who became Christians before he did. I'm sure that some of them must have tried to show him how wonderful the gospel is. But he couldn't see it at all. But then came that moment when he saw the glory of Jesus. And he was utterly overwhelmed. In that moment, his physical eyes were blinded by the brightness. But the eyes of his heart were opened. And he knew with total certainty that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lord. And he knew that Jesus Christ, the Lord, was utterly wonderful, amazing, glorious. And he knew he was going to spend the rest of his life telling other people about the glory of God that he had seen in Jesus. So yeah, when Paul preached, he knew that he was preaching to people who were blind, utterly incapable of seeing the glory of Jesus. They're as blind as he himself had been. But he also knew that God could take away their blindness, just as God had taken away his blindness. Clever techniques would never work. Tampering with the message would never achieve anything. But as Paul tells people about Jesus Christ, the Lord, he believes that God will open the eyes of his elect so that they see his glory. And we believe the same, don't we? And we trust that we'll see God doing it again and again and again in our time.